Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have just sung, we pray now that as we turn to your word, you will open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Give us understanding. By your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts, soften our hearts, that we might believe. Bend our wills so that they might be submissive to you. And Father, open our eyes that we might have them filled with a vision of the great work of Jesus Christ in building his church, gathering people from all across the world to be united as one new humanity for the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to be attentive. Keep sin from us. Apply us to worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 3. In the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul has been rather excited about what God is doing in Ephesus. How there, next to the great temple of Artemis, he is building a new temple. A temple not made with bricks, stone, mortar, and the like, but a temple that is built with people united by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's excited about that. God has taken those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, and he's made them alive in Jesus Christ, and he's uniting them together into this one body. And we've been seeing that over the last little while. And so he ends the chapter 2 and talking about, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And that has been his emphasis for the first two chapters. And now he takes a little diversion, as we shall see. But chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and we are only going to be dealing with the first nine verses this morning. Dear people of God, called to be saints, when someone tells us about something new, it's really going to be good for you if you take this stuff, if you eat this stuff, or this is really beneficial for you for the following reasons. I'm sure I'm not the only one who asks questions. Who's telling me this? Why are they telling me this? What's the source, the basis of their information? You see, I always wonder, who's paying for the advertisement? Who's paying for the medical article? Who's paying for the magazine in which this news is coming? Who's making money off of promoting this? You know that very well. Who's bringing the news makes all the difference in the world. This past week, that was vivid. If you had watched Fox News, you would see that they made a big story about, I always forget her name, but the head of the DNC comes out with a new book. And they're all talking about this, and you change over to another channel, and you don't think the book existed. It's just not there. See, who's bringing the news makes a huge difference. Well, which source do you trust? You know, we had this with our kids growing up. They don't do this to us now anymore. Not that I know of, anyway. But they'll come to you. They've been in an argument. And they'll be all upset. And they're telling you this whole story. And you just start asking questions to yourself, don't you? You know very well they're coming at this story from their perspective. They have a vested interest in what you get to know first. They're going to put themselves in the best light, which is why Proverbs warns us, you may hear something once, but then you're going to hear another side of the story, and please take note. Well, the Apostle Paul understands this. He's coming to the Ephesians with this marvelous good news that in Jesus Christ, they come from death to life. They've come from alienation to complete participation in the body of Christ and to a restored relationship with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's excited. He spent two chapters on this. And then all of a sudden, he stops talking about them, really. And he begins to talk about himself. He describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He's going to convey to them the trustworthiness of his message. And this is how he describes himself, as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And the NIV has of Christ Jesus, and both are acceptable. He was, of course, a prisoner of Nero. He had appealed to go to Nero. But Paul understands the sovereignty of God, and so he never thinks simply in material or human terms. He understood that in a real way he was a prisoner of Christ, that in God's sovereignty, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, he was in prison to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. So you see, he was a servant of Christ, he was a slave of Christ, but Christ had taken him prisoner to this new message and this new ministry. And so even in his misery, he is serving his Lord, which is why he ends this whole section saying, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He says that he was a prisoner of Christ, taken captive by Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles. Speaking to the Ephesians, of course. And what he's telling them is a fact. They could search this out. It's a matter of public record. What had led to his arrest in Jerusalem, what had led to his imprisonment there and then in Caesarea, what had led to his trials, to his appeal to Caesar, that which had brought him to Rome, was fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. Luke, his friend, his doctor and traveling companion, who was with him, had faithfully recorded all of this in the book of Acts. What prompted the Jews against Paul was his reputation for his teaching everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And by this place, they meant the temple. He had acquired this reputation by teaching what he was teaching the Ephesians in chapter 2, that by abolishing the divisive elements of the law, Jesus was creating a new people and he was building a new temple. And they rioted. They wanted to get rid of him. And when he finally got the opportunity to speak to the Jewish people, they listened very quietly until he said that Jesus had told him, this is Acts 22:21, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they responded that anybody who thinks that way is worthy of death. Paul's bold, uncompromising taking up of the Gentile cause, his vision for this temple, this new and undivided humanity, was the reason he was in prison and suffering. When Paul starts this section, he says, "For this reason, I..." And then, according to Paul's normal way of speaking, you would kind of expect a prayer to come along. But it doesn't happen. He waits until the next, for this reason, in verse 14, where he actually takes up the prayer. There's this interlude here where he's introducing himself, and he's elaborating on this description of himself in order to emphasize the unique privilege that God had given to him as he worked out his purpose for Paul to the Gentiles. And three times he uses here the same expression, "God's grace was given to me." You see that in verse 2, verse 7, verse 8. And he's referring basically to two privileges which God had given him. The first, in verse 2, was the privilege, the grace of a particular revelation. He says there, "You have heard of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." So the first gift of grace was this revelation. The second and the third mention of this, it talks about a commission in verses 7 and 8. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So the revelation of this mystery and the ministry associated with it, entrusted to him, are closely related. All a gift of God's grace. They're related because once he received this revelation of what God is doing in the world, he became under obligation to make plain to everyone the mystery hidden for ages but now revealed. And the question is, what mystery? What was the mystery revealed to him? And he uses that word mystery, I believe, three times in this paragraph, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. And it's, again, a key word. When you read the word mystery here, don't think of something like the mysteries you may watch on television or that you may read in Sherlock Holmes. It's not mystery in the sense of something dark and obscure and secret and puzzling and you don't really know how it works out. It's perhaps even incomprehensible, like I think Sherlock Holmes is. It's not the way we understand the word mystery. And it's not the way the Greeks understood the word mystery. For them, the mystery was something that would be told you upon initiation into a certain group. They had to have the mystery religions, and only the initiates could really find out what the religion was really all about. It reminds you a little bit of the Mormon church. Sound looks good on the outside, but the moment you get inside, you begin to discover all manner of secrets. It's a mystery religion. It's not in that sense mystery. Because in Christianity, there is no such mystery that's for confessing members only. The Christian mysteries are truths which, beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God and now openly belong to the whole church to proclaim to the whole world. Mystery here is a truth not comprehended naturally by people, has to be revealed through divine revelation. And since that's the meaning, we have to ask, what particularly open secret has now been revealed that was not made known to the sons of men, that is to all people, in other generations, but has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, verse 5. And uniquely, Paul says, it's a revelation made known to me. Verse 3. It's this mystery of Christ. Verse 4. It's a phrase he also uses in Colossians. The mystery of Christ. Hendrickson would say, this mystery is a revelation in which Christ is the source of it, and he is the substance of it. And it makes you think of Paul's coming to know Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ came and Christ revealed himself. And that's the mystery. But Paul just doesn't leave it in those kind of broad terms. He becomes more specific in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the amazing mystery. Jews and Gentiles, heirs, three words used, heirs, members, sharers. Heirs of the same blessing. The Apostle Paul would say, that's the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of justification. They are members. Members of the same body. The church. They are sharers in the same promise of an eternity of divine fellowship with the triune God. All of this is enjoyed by all believers. It doesn't matter what your standard in society, your nationality, anything like that. It is enjoyed by all believers who by faith are united in Christ. All who believe the gospel. They have the same blessing. They're members of the same body. Sharers of the same promise. So the mystery revealed to Paul is that Jew and Gentile are united together in and through the work of Jesus Christ. We may not comprehend that today. But back then, that's a pretty big deal. That's a really big deal. And the prophets had talked about this happening, right? When the promise was made to Abraham, it was through you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I mean, it was back there. You read through Isaiah, you see these hints. And the apostles come along and they're proclaiming it. And Paul says, it is now the common possession of the church. The Old Testament, again, had told of the Gentiles coming into the people of God. But one thing the Old Testament did not very clearly spell out is that the nation of Israel is going to be replaced. The nation of Israel is going to be terminated as a special chosen nation. It's going to be replaced by a new and international community. That temple in Jerusalem would no longer have a place. He was building a new temple. That was hinted at by the prophets. God would bring together people who were his enemies. He would unite people who were, in a sense, fighting tooth and nail, those who hated each other. They called each other despicable names. And he's going to put them together in one church, one body, and send them forth to do work in the world. I wonder if we think about this specific revelation very much today. It's possible, you see, that we think about people guilty of certain particular sins, and we don't really want them sitting here with us. I can remember, some of you know this, but I had to do a funeral of a young man who died of AIDS because of the homosexual lifestyle. I was asked to do the funeral. He was not a member of our church. And church was packed. By and large, because hundreds of people from the gay community in Toronto had come out. And there they're sitting, various couples, next to couples from our church. And I'll tell you this much. After the service, I heard people saying, oh, I don't want these people here. Really? You may not want them living as they are, but you don't want them there? Oh, you want them there. But they may hear the gospel, of course. But sometimes we put people, that particular sin there or that particular sin there. No, we don't want those kind here. Or we don't want, you know, most of us are Republican, and we don't like little Democrats here because that might create a conflict in the congregation. That's not good. No? Or maybe sometimes people of different nationalities, you got to watch Canadians, you know. And maybe people of different skin color or different financial status. And sometimes we put up, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, these barriers. And we really don't want them here. The point here is that people who were enemies of Christ, who would hate us because we are the people of God, that we are believers, people who might want to destroy us, in fact, may through the very gospel and love that we show, the gospel of peace, be brought near in Jesus Christ. Not only brought near so they can go to the church down the road, but in close proximity, sitting next to us in worship. One body. See, that's what the gospel does. You may hear a little bit more about this from Brother Bube in a little while. I'm not sure what he's going to say, to be honest. But I mean, he could refer to, tell us a little bit what's happening in where Mark and Carla, Eric and Diana are in Bali. And how Muslims are joining them in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. This revelation that that's what God is doing in the world is given to Paul. That's the mystery of the gospel. And then he says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. It was at first a gift of grace. That gift of grace was this mystery. The second is a gift of this ministry to which he had been called, a ministry to the Gentiles. He calls himself the least of all saints. We might want to say he was the leastest of all saints. That was his view of himself, because he knew he had at one point been a persecutor of the Church of Christ. But God showed him great compassion and commissioned him to go to those who were enemies of the cross of Christ with a mystery that in Christ they are called into one body with all who believe. Paul has a particular ministry to the Gentiles. He is to preach. He's to evangelize, get the good news out. He's to announce the good news to the Gentiles, because it was good news, wasn't it? Remember how before they had been without they had been without God. They had been without hope. They had been without the promises beforehand. Well, now, the good news is that these things are now theirs. They could share in the incomparable riches in Christ, the riches that we talked about in chapters 1 and 2. Here he calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, we think of the Romans doxology that we sing, based on Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And you read different commentators, and they have a whole slew of words trying to convey this reality. They say what we receive in Jesus is beyond our understanding. They are unsearchable, inexplicable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. They're infinite. We'll never come to an end of discovering the riches of our infinite Christ. Paul in these verses has given us a strong incentive to evangelism, hasn't he? He began by emphasizing that the revelation and the commission given to him belong together. What had been made known to him, he must now make known without fail to others. All revealed truth is held in stewardship. It's to be administered in stewardship. It's given not to be held close, not to be monopolized simply by us. What lucky people we are. It is to be shared. It is to be made known. We very readily talk about when our sports teams, those of us who like sports, when they win. And we talk about that. We don't mind rubbing it in on those whose teams lost. And when people make scientific discoveries, as soon as they're able, they get that news out there. I mean, this is good news for people. How much less should we keep to ourselves the great revelation of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, taking people from all nations and uniting them in one body. So he began by emphasizing the revelation and the commission. And then Paul tells us the valuable content of the message. He was convinced, as we must be, that Christ never impoverishes those who put their trust in him. He always enriches them in ways we will never stop discovering. So Paul really has this double obligation. He says they have to know they're part of this church. But they got to know what they have in Christ. An infinity of discovery, of beauty, of perfection, of holiness. Sometimes we criticize ourselves, and we are not above criticism. But sometimes we criticize ourselves for not being evangelistic-minded enough, mission-minded enough. And where the shoe fits, we wear it. But if we are going to gain or regain an evangelistic zeal, we have to have the same convicted passion the Apostle Paul does here about the good news, that God in Christ is bringing enemies of Christ together in one body, uniting them for eternity as his temple. You see, once we really believe that that's the true gospel, and that this gospel message is not just for us, but it is a message for people all across the world, then nobody should be able to silence us. We may go about it differently. Some may go to the prison. Some may be doing a lot at CPC. But others of us have conversations with our neighbors. We all go about this differently. But we make sure that the good news somehow gets out. God is making the dead alive, and he's uniting them in a body, his church. And they are to worship him and will worship him in eternity. And it's always for our good. Paul adds that part of his privileged ministry, verse 9, is to make plain to everyone the administration of a mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And we might think, well, Paul, you're just becoming a typical preacher and you're repeating. And he is in part. But it's not just mere repetition. You see, three differences. The first one is, in this sentence, in this verse, the gospel is not defined as evangelism. It's defined as enlightenment, as making plain. A word he used back in chapter 1, verse 18. His thinking thus is shifting from the content, making good news known, from the content of the message, to the condition of the people to whom he is making it known. And that is this: they are in darkness of ignorance. They need the light of the gospel. Jesus himself characterized Paul's commission in those very terms, since he told him he was sending him to the Gentiles, Acts 26, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul never forgot that. He was there to shed the light. His conversion on the road to Damascus, which opened his eyes to God, the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness." 2 Corinthians 4. We must always remember, as we live in this world, that the prince of darkness holds men, women, and children in bondage, in darkness. And that it's only a divine enlightenment that can open their eyes to see the light of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to let that light shine, being faithful in the spreading of the good news, because that is the means by which God brings people far and near into his light. So there's that shift of focus from the message into the type of people that he's addressing. Second difference between verse 8 and 9, very briefly, is the description that's given of the gospel. In verse 8, we noted that the focus of the gospel was Christ. In verse 9, the emphasis is more on the church. Which is the administration of the mystery, the body where Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ. That's, you see, where you see the gospel taking fruit. The fact that we can sit here as one body in worship is a demonstration of God's power. A third difference between 8 and 9 is that Paul expands his ministry here to include all men. And you may think, wait a minute, all people are Jews or Gentiles, so does that include all? Yeah, it does, but he's going to make it absolutely clear so that you don't think the Arabs are something different. He wants you to know that those who are Arabs are part of this ministry. It removes all doubt here, doesn't it? The God who created the world is now recreating from among all men a new humanity who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And I said I'd limit this to the first 9 verses, and I will, and we'll pick it up next week. But just a couple of practical questions. Do we really understand this revelation? I think we'll spend probably the rest of our life on earth trying to understand it, but do we understand that Christ is building his church? And don't think of institution, but think of a new humanity. He is building a new kingdom, which will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He is giving us all a new citizenship. Do we understand this? And do we understand how important it is that we be church in this plan of redemption? That's the focal point. Jesus Christ did not come into the world simply to save me so that I can go to heaven and live happily ever after with him or you. It's not just me and Jesus. He is saving a people to himself for an eternity of fellowship in the new heavens and the new earth. What we have here is just a physical manifestation. It's a way in which we are attempting to demonstrate that God can bring together people so different. And we're a picture of the gospel. The joining of that which cannot be joined humanly. We are an expression, we are to be an expression that with God all things are possible. He is redeeming for himself, and he is reconciling himself to himself, people from all nations. And his desire is to see people of all stripes coming into his body. No one who believes being content to be separate believers, but always expressing what Christ's intent is, that they are part of the body of believers. They make a covenantal commitment to Christ and to one another to demonstrate to the world, see what God is doing. Far too many today in the evangelical circles are losing this vision of what Paul is speaking about here. What about you? You understand the vision? And do you understand that calls us, what that calls us to in terms of church unity and evangelism and missions? Are you willing to invite any sinner to worship with us? Are you willing to invite Republicans, Democrats, or independents to worship with us? Are you willing to, would you invite a radical Islamic person to join us in worship? Don't worry, we got people with guns here. We have something more powerful than guns. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, point is, we want sinners, we want people of all stripes to be here so that they can hear and see the gospel and that come to expression in Christ. do we see that what we have here is something for all. And it's not something that impoverishes anybody. It's never-ending riches in Jesus Christ. Christ has united us to be church and to get the gospel out so that the church may be built up, that together with all the lost sheep, we grow up to and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, so that it is really said, we are the body of Christ. We must be church, not just in loving and forgiving each other, but in loving and forgiving all sinners and welcoming them to the infinite riches in Christ. And if any of you here are not a committed part of the body of Jesus Christ by confession of sin and faith in Christ, if any of you are not submitting to Christ's kingship as he organizes his church, his body, well then God, through this explanation of the apostle, is calling you today, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's not a heavy burden. In fact, you will discover the magnitude of blessings that come in Christ. Amen. Number 36 in the Psalter hymnal is our song of response. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. This is indeed our vision. It shows you, that's based on Psalm 22. It shows you that vision was in the Old Testament, and we sing it today as an expression of the fact that we embrace the same vision. Number 36, let us stand to sing.